Good morning, Berean, and good morning to all who might be watching us online or perhaps just listening in various places. We're thankful this morning for technology that we can still in some way connect, and we are hoping and praying that we may soon be able to be back together in worship as the Lord allows. We want you to know that if you need anything in these days, if you need any help of any kind, please let us know, let one of the elders know or the deacons know if there's some way we can help you or we can pray for you. Know that we are praying for you. We're praying for both your health and for your holiness in these days. Also, if you'd like to continue and you're able to give to the church with your gifts and your offerings, you can do so by mailing those to our church financial secretary, Chris Norman, or you can just mail them directly to the church address as well that you could find there on the church website. Well, this morning we want to look at Psalm 91, for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. And let me just invite you to take your Bibles there at home, if you have them, and turn to Psalm 91 and let's hear the word of the Lord. The psalmist says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes, and you will see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra, the lion, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." Where can you go in this world when trouble strikes? That is the kind of troubles that seem to have no equal, the kind it seems we're living in these days. Well, you go to the one thing in this world that will not be shaken or changed or undone or overcome or quarantined or shut down or infected or die. You go to the Word of God. We've seen in these last weeks so clearly that the word of man cannot be trusted, whether it's the word of the Chinese government or the word of the World Health Organization that tells us that the virus cannot spread by human transmission, and then they tell us that it does spread by human transmission. We cannot trust our state and local governments telling their people at one point to go outside and to interact with people, to go to restaurants, and then telling us not to go out at all, and then telling us to wear a mask or not to wear a mask. We're told that this medicine is clearly working and should be used, and others tell us that we just can't know, and so it's best not to use it. And in fact, there are doctors being punished if they use it. This crisis has so clearly revealed that apart from the common grace of God coming and granting truth to men in some form, the words of men are worthless. They cannot be trusted. And so while the world scrambles and panics and it just seems to pinball from one direction and one recommendation to the next, we are those this morning who turn to the Word of God. The Word God has written for His people for times such as these. Beloved, we have a God who knows the very course of this world. He knows that this world is messed up. He knows that there's much evil, there's much trouble, that this world is a hot mess of sin that has produced a rottenness in both the hearts of men and also it has rotted the very fabric of creation. He is perfectly aware of the ruin that sin has brought into the world He has made. And He knows His people need a place to anchor their ships in this time of a storm. He knows the source, beloved, of this current disease. He knows where it came from. He knows whether it was from a foolish or deliberate choice of men. He knows whether it's just the result of sin in a fallen world. He knows. He knew of the very first case. And He knows of the last case. And in the midst of our present trouble, and then in the midst of the psalmist's trouble, God has written to His people so that we would not fear. God has written for each generation His word. For you and I, in our time and our place, to go and to rest in. This text is not written simply for some ancient Israelites in days gone by, but God has etched these words in stone forever for all of His people in every age, both in this one and in the age to come. And so God has said to you through this psalm, He has spoken to you in your present situation. This psalm as well has one that's has a particular place in my heart. It's a psalm that my parents actually wrote in the very first Bible they gave me and put it as an inscription on the first page there as you would open it. And it was a great source of confidence to me as I would open my Bible and see that note there from them referring me to Psalm 91. Reminding me of God's great promises and His care for me. Charles Spurgeon said, in the whole collection of the Psalms, there's not a more cheering psalm than this. And I think he's right. God has given you and I this great text that we might be confident in Christ as we face the biggest threats we might imagine, the snares of the trapper, the terrors that come in the darkness, or the arrows that fly by day, or the pestilence, or the destruction that happens in the broad daylight, or something or someone that may slay thousands by our side, or any plague or evil or coronavirus that comes our way. The psalmist is absolutely confident that his God is able to take on all comers and in that be a great shelter for his beloved people. I want us to see this morning the flow of this psalm. It begins by declaring who God is as a great protector. It declares the great protection of God for His people. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God is a fierce defender of His people. The glory of this text is that God is a great shelter for His own. He loves to make that truth known to us. Beloved, he is a great shelter for you. God gives us a great picture of this protection when he says that we shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God, who is the Almighty God, comes and he casts this protective shadow upon his people. It's to be this glorious picture of God's sheltering us by his very being from the heat of the sun. He's not putting us out, but he is covering us in his protective shadow. This psalm declares the protection of God for his people by giving us two great titles and one great name. Two great titles and one great name. God here is called the Most High in verse 1. The Most High. And then he is referred to as the Almighty. He is the Most High. There is no being greater or higher in power or authority. He is the Most High. There is no one more supreme than our God. And he is also the Almighty. He is not the mostly mighty. He is not the kind of mighty or the sort of mighty. The usually mighty. The most of the time mighty. He is the Almighty. And what a glorious truth that is for us to rest in, knowing that our God is a God who has no limits on his power. He never runs low. He never runs out. He never fails or grows tired. He is a God who is awesome in power, with all might, all power. I watched this past week of a volcano that erupted in Indonesia. It was Mount Merapi, and it erupted with incredible force, and it threw ash 3 or 4 miles up into the air. It was an awesome sight to see the power of the earth. And yet the Bible tells us that God simply lifts his finger and the earth melts. The blast of a volcano is but a spark next to the power of the Almighty. God, our God, is the Most High, who is the Almighty One. Now next, in verse 2, the psalmist gives us the name of God, who is the Most High and who is the Almighty. This is the name that he'll refer to again in verse 14 when he says, "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name." Now, translators here have not done us any favors by translating this name of God here in verse 2 as Lord. Lord with all capital letters, L-O-R-D. That's probably how it's translated in your Bibles. Now, we should know that this is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew of the Old Testament here for the name of God gives us what's called the Tetragrammaton. Those are the four letters of the name of God that God revealed to Moses, the burning bush. It is a name that does not translate from the Hebrew to the English as Lord. It is the name of Yahweh, or I am who I am. We have these four Hebrew letters, YHWH, here. Now, translators have made the choice here to put the word Lord there because they believe that we just cannot really know what this name of the Lord is. Because in the Hebrew, we don't have vowels. We have vowel sounds, but we don't have written vowels. And so in the Hebrew text, there is simply YHWH with no vowels. And so This is the translator's attempt to show that something is going on here with this name. They do not know what to do with it specifically, and so they err on the side of caution in their minds and make the name say Lord instead of Yahweh. I am who I am. Now, older translations, you'll find, would pronounce this or translate this not as Lord, but as Jehovah. Jehovah. Jehovah was a Latinized attempt to take the word Yahweh and bring it over into English. But most modern translations today do not use the word Jehovah anymore. But there's good news. There's a new updated version of the New American Standard Bible. I'll let you know that is in process now of being translated again, and the translators have determined to use the name Yahweh instead of simply Lord in all caps. And I think that is a better way to understand. And you might wonder, well, what's the big deal? Well, we should want the name of God to be accurate, especially his name. And we should want it to mean what God intended it to mean. Lord, L-O-R-D in all caps, does not mean I am who I am. And so I think we ought to welcome an improvement, this coming improvement to our translations. You see, if we allow it here to mean what God intended it to mean, we will see in this text that God, in his most personal sense, is our shelter. He, Yahweh, is the Most High, who is the Almighty. The I Am is the God who is. He is the only God, not the God of the nations or whatever God you might want to shape or form. Yahweh alone is God, and Yahweh alone is Almighty and the Most High, and He alone is our confidence because we know His name. We know Him. He is not some generic Lord, but He is the I Am. The psalmist declares his absolute confidence in Yahweh in verse 2. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. What is the proper response of God being a great shelter for his people who keeps us protected in his shadow? Verse 2 tells us it is to trust him. But it is also to declare that trust, to do it loud and to do it full-throated and to do it speaking directly to him by name. Not merely calling on him in some vague term, oh, great one, oh, you who are powerful. But we are those who are able to speak his very name. My God, in whom I trust. In verses 3 through 13, the psalmist then goes on to state his absolute trust. All the reasons for his absolute trust in God. Verse 3. 4. Verse 2. My God in whom I trust. Verse 3. 4. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. The psalmist goes on to speak about how God delivers. He will release you from those who have sought to trap you. He will come and cut the snares of the ones looking to capture you. God comes to rescue his people when they're trapped by trouble. He also comes to deliver you. He delivers you from the deadly pestilence. That is a disease that would come and spread as we see it in our day, like wildfire and killing many as it goes. He delivers from these things, from the deadly pestilence, verse 3. Verse 4, he covers us. Here the psalmist uses this glorious picture of the care of God. It's sort of like a bird that covers its young with its pinion feathers so that you are hidden in his care. And then at the end of verse 4, his faithfulness protects. God is a faithful God who is in his faithfulness a shield and a bulwark for his own. A bulwark is a fortress. God, in a sense, places us in the castle of his promise, which is the castle of his Christ. Christ in whom all the promises of God are yes to you. So the psalmist points to all of the threats that would be looking to do him in. And they all seem like an overwhelming horde of troubles, but God, he announces, delivers him from them all. Therefore, we will not fear. Verse 5, he says, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, because God delivers, because God covers, because God is faithful, because God is a refuge and a fortress, because he is the Most High, the Almighty, because he is Yahweh, the only God, we will not fear. Because God, this God, is for you in this way. And so it doesn't matter if the terror is of the night where you cannot see it, or the terror comes in broad daylight. It doesn't matter if the arrow is seen heading your way. God will protect. Now, picking up on this theme, the next verse drives this home for us, revealing more of God's deliverance from all that would be seen or unseen. When he goes on to speak of the pestilence in verse 6, or the disease that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. The darkest night or the brightest day, in them all, God protects and God delivers. God, beloved, is not dependent upon sight or upon light to help you. A thousand may fall at your side, or 10,000 at your right hand. Death and destruction may be all around you. It may be right at your very feet. And yet God will protect you. You will only look on with your eyes, the Lord says, and you will see the recompense of the wicked. And then he goes on in verse 11 with a great promise. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. What a great picture of the care of God for us. And a truth. God isn't bluffing here when he speaks. He has indeed marshaled the greatest of the heavenly beings to care for you. We are not there in God's order to care for the angels. They don't need our help, but God has created them for us. The angels are God's servants to help his people. Now, we don't know of them specifically. We may, according to the New Testament, entertain them without being aware of it. And the Bible doesn't tell us to be looking for them specifically, or that they will be revealed to us. But the Bible reveals this truth here in Psalm 91 so that we will know that they are there, and they are there for us. They are there like a covert special force working, protecting, guarding. And we are to simply glory in this special care of our God for us. God is sort of like the president here giving to us Secret Service protection. Think about it. How would you feel if you were going about your day knowing that there were people who you do not know who were looking out for your safety? Very tough, serious people. People who seem like they could probably pull a rocket launcher out of a briefcase if they needed to. You, beloved, God has said, have the very angels of God watching out for you. Beings of such power that they are able to wage war against the forces of darkness in the heavenlies. These God has charged with your care. Now, this is a text that Satan sought to use or to misuse against Jesus in the temptation of the wilderness. He tried to get Jesus to test God with this text, to throw himself off of the temple, because obviously the angels will keep you and guard you. And Jesus rebuked him. Satan was looking to get Jesus to test God rather than to trust God. You see, beloved, the knowledge of the angels that is given to us is that we might trust God more, not that we might test him by, say, living foolishly or recklessly. Trust him. Trust him for his care, that he has called the mightiest of beings in the heavenlies to come to your aid. And though you do not see them, God has desired that you know of their presence, that you might know in that he is for you. The end of the psalm, now God comes and he reaffirms his commitment to his own people. Because he has loved me, verse 14, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, I will call upon him. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Is this not a glorious wonder of our God? He knows that we are but dust. He knows that we are weak and we stumble easily, and we easily begin to wonder if he cares. We wonder if he knows. We wonder if he sees, if he has forgotten. We wonder if he's too busy. Or we may wonder if there are others that he is more concerned with or he loves more. Beloved, God says to you, you who would believe, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. There's a great series of I wills here in this text. The Lord says, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. I will answer. I will be with him. I will rescue him. I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Oh, what precious words God has spoken to you. What greater commitment can he give to you or bring to you What larger promise is there to be had from God? What has he withheld from you? Oh, he has come here in Psalm 91 to tell you of his commitment to you. And he has caused it to be written down for you. He's not written it in the clouds that it will fade, but he's written it in this book that you might there come to it again and again, that you do not lose heart and you do not forget. Oh, he is for you. Do you ever wonder, though, if there are those God loves more than you? Even though you have put your faith in Christ, do you ever wonder if there are those that God loves more than you? Do you ever wonder, perhaps, that you are sort of the barely loved or barely tolerated stepchild? Do you think God has sort of relegated you to sleep in the barn with the animals? Do you ever think that maybe you are just a bother and a distraction to God? That your voice is just irritating in his ears when you speak to him? Or perhaps you wonder if he has to think for a moment when you begin to pray and try to remember who you are. It's easy for us to begin to think that way. But we need to know that there is not one of God's children that God loves more than another. Not one. He loves you, beloved, as he loves all of his saints. He loves you as he loves those saints that you look at and you think, oh, surely God must love that one more. God has no stepchildren. God has no lesser sons. He has no favorite sons. His children are those who never need to wonder if his love for so-and-so is more than his love for me. Does he think more of this great saint or that pastor or that missionary or that church leader? More than he considers me and my concerns and my person. Oh, am I way down on the list of his loves? Do I only get the scraps of his grace? No, beloved, no. His love for you is full and overflowing, just as it is toward each of his children, with the very same measure of height and breadth and depth and length that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5 or in Ephesians chapter 3. Every believer has the same Christ given to them by the Father. This is why he loves us the same. We all have the same Christ. He has gifted each with the full gift of his Son. Each believer has the whole Christ. And so there are no little saints in this regard. There are none who are barely loved. There are none who are like Leah, who was slighted and loved less than Rachel. No, do not doubt your Father's great love for you. For he who did not spare his own Son, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? But does this psalm mean that we will survive everything that comes our way? Does it mean I will not die? Does it mean that I will not get the virus? Does it mean I will never have troubles? No, that's not what the psalmist means. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, helps us see more clearly these things when he says that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is, even if we are sheep to the slaughter, even if we die, yet shall we live. God has us, and he has even our deaths so tightly in his hand that death will be unable to move us from him. His grip never slips on his child's hand, even in dying. We walk together always with our God to the other side of death, to the resurrection from the dead. And so we don't come to Psalm 91 and read it as some kind of health and wealth theology where God is going to make all the troubles of this life just disappear. No, we read this knowing that he will appear and he will be there as our help. In the middle of every trouble and every attack and every enemy, he is not going to abandon us and run. He stays. And he fights, and he protects, and he shelters, and he delivers. And he will bring us through all the way to the resurrection of the dead. His reward, we know. His reward, we know, is worth all of these current troubles. Samuel Rutherford was an old English Puritan, and he said, "Our little time of suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven." Our little time of suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven. What a glorious thought. All of life's brutality and sorrow and hardships and plagues and unemployment and bankruptcies and sufferings, the Bible tells us will all fade to black the moment that we see him. Him who is our joy and who is our very great reward. Beloved, in these troubled days, in these uncertain days, trust him. He cares for you. In these days of job loss, trust him. He cares for you. In these days of death and disease, trust him. He cares for you. In these days of loneliness and isolation, trust him. He cares for you. And know that he could not care for you more or be more for you. For he has given Christ to you. Christ. And Christ is the very best he has. And Christ is the most that he has for you. And Christ is yours in these days. If you have come to Jesus in repentance and faith, he is yours. And he will always be yours. And so in these days of uncertainty, you have a certain Christ, a firm foundation and an anchor for your souls. Now, what is God doing in this present time of troubles? Well, he is at least calling you to consider Christ more fully. More fully as the author and the finisher of your faith, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Yahweh, the I Am. Or he is calling you to consider Christ for the very first time, to look to him and turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ to forgive you and to give to you his very righteousness and his very life. Today is the day of salvation. Now we know these troubles will not last. But the troubles of hell will last forever for you if you do not in these moments consider Christ and trust him. These troubles will not last. But if you're in Christ, Christ shall last for you. For you who trust him, he shall be a lasting Savior. This pandemic will end, but his love for you will not end. He cares for you. Trust him. Say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us to cheer us. You have spoken to us to encourage us. You have spoken to us that we might not panic and fear. We thank you for Psalm 91 that you have written down for us in these days. Lord, we ask that you would help us to look to you who is the Most High, who is the Almighty, who is the I Am, and trust you. Oh Lord, we ask for your mercies again on our world, our nation, our localities as we struggle with this disease. We pray you might, in your mercies, bring it to a quick end. And yet we pray you might use this to draw many to come to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. May you awaken many, O Lord, to their impending death and their great need for Christ to carry them through that death and to give them his very life that they might not die, but be raised up. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but you have spoken to us plainly and warmly and powerfully in this text. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.